This is the word of God found in Matthew chapter 27. Starting with verse 39, reading to verse 43. Matthew 27, verses 39 through 43. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. I hope to speak especially on the first sentence in verse 42. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. I so much appreciate the words of real encouragement that have gone before. Thank God for them. And those do encourage me, just as your presence and prayers encourage me. I appreciate those words given out of love and a sincere heart. This, of course, is at the occasion of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The account in the Gospel according to Mark is very similar. You'll find that in Mark 15. The account given in Luke chapter 23 has some similarities, but gives us some different sayings that the Lord also said while he was on the cross, and also tells us about the change in the thief on the cross. In Matthew and Mark, we just have that both thieves were also criticizing and mocking the Lord. In Luke, we have that one of the thieves went through a remarkable transformation, and that he actually showed signs of what looks to me like he was born again, even as he was on the cross, and the Lord comforted him with the promise of being with him in paradise that very day. In the Gospel according to John, we get a different view as well. And those remarkable words that the Lord uttered before he yielded up the ghost when he said, It is finished. You need to read all four gospel accounts of the crucifixion to get all seven sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross. First one, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He said, Woman, behold thy son, and to his disciple, behold thy mother. He said to the thief, Verily I say unto thee, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. He cried out, I thirst. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He said, It is finished. And he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The seven sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And what a world of wisdom and insight into the kind of God, the one and only God that made this universe, and his personality. And what example he gave to us when he came to earth as a human being in the Lord Jesus, who was called Jesus of Nazareth. What example of forgiveness, what example of care, what example of encouragement, what an example of humanity, what an example of loneliness and torment, what an example of victory, finally, what an example of divinity and oneness with God the Father. All those things are in his saying. But in the text I've read, those are not his sayings. These are the sayings of some of those who hated him and seemed to have been glad to see him crucified. It says in verse 39, And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. So they're passing by. They're not staying as someone who has care here or concern here. They're just transient, past the hill of Golgotha. And they see the Lord hanging upon the cross, and they go on their way. But as they pass by, they revile him. To revile someone means to talk bad about, means to talk trash about. It means to criticize in a mean and a hurtful fashion. And so that's the way they speak of the Lord as they walk by. They revile him, wagging their heads. We still have that even in our culture. If you read on a text message or Twitter or Facebook or social media, somebody puts SMH. What do they mean there? Shaking my head. And that's the, it means I just, this is just too bad to read. This is just a pitiful situation. And that's what they're doing. They pass by and revile him, and they're just wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Now, somehow or other, they had heard the statement that he was going to destroy the temple there in Jerusalem and build it again in 3 days. And that seemed outrageous and fanatical and ridiculous to them. And now they were reviling him as if he was a man that had gotten caught but brought some of it on himself with such an outrageous statement like that. But if you go look at the statement they're basing it on that, you'll see that they are not saying what the Lord said at that time. The statement that the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned about destroying the temple and building it in 3 days, he didn't say that he was going to destroy the temple. This is in John chapter 2, and he's mentioning there in verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it." Did he say there that he was going to destroy this temple? It says, when you give a comment like that and you don't mention the subject, what subject is assumed? Like in the imperative, if I say, "Stand up," who am I meaning? Does it mean I plan to stand up? Who am I talking about if I just say, "Stand up"? You. I'm talking second person there. The Lord, it says, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Notice he didn't say, "I will destroy the temple," or "destroy the temple in Jerusalem." He said, "Destroy this temple." He's talking about something that others would do, as if a second person subject was there. And he says, "This temple." What did he mean? Well, the Jews first criticized him. It says in verse 20, "Then said the Jews, 40 and 6 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days?" Verse 21 says, "But he spake of the temple of his body." This temple. You destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise this temple up. Verse 22 says, "When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." There's a practical lesson to me in this, and that is, these men are reviling the Lord because they don't think they like him, and they are using this as a criticism, supposing that he had said he would destroy the temple in Jerusalem and raise it again in 3 days. And that's not actually what he said. He actually said, "Destroy this temple." And then he told that he would raise it in 3 days. What's the lesson to me? That when I go to the Bible, sometimes I quote at things, maybe get it close or maybe not so close. And many times in studies, we look at the scripture and we may consider, if we're a real scholarly person, original languages, Hebrew or Chaldean or Greek. We may look at other English translations to get some more viewpoints on it. We may read commentaries to get some people's understanding and interpretation. But I want you to know that perhaps the most important thing you can do in studying the Bible is go to there's reasons that I favor the King James translation. It is translated from the best originals, the best Hebrew and Greek, by the best translators. Go and see what it actually says. Just the exact wording in English. You see, the wording they are using is not that much different. They're saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days." He didn't say that exactly. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days will I raise it again." You need to look and see exactly what the Lord said. If you're trying to understand a scripture to determine what it means, first look and make sure you got it what it says. One time I got real discouraged because it's about somebody that's sick calling for the elders of the church and them praying over the sick person, anointing them with oil. Because I had been called on before. There was somebody sick, and she had called for the elders of the church. And the pastor there, I was visiting the church, said, "This sister's called for the elders of the church to pray over her." And so there's you, and there's another visiting elder here. And I thought, according to Scripture and according to her request, we would do that. So we did. We gathered and prayed over her. She had cancer and had asked for it. And later on, I heard that she had recovered. She'd gotten well. And so years after that, another sister had called. She had cancer, and I believe it was liver cancer. And she called for the elders of the church. And I gathered some together. We had a special prayer meeting and prayed over her and actually anointed her with some olive oil. And she went on to die. And that hit me hard. I thought, "Lord, you know, your word, you know, your promises, I trust, and I want to trust in those, and I want to believe it. But you said, if any is sick, let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him in oil, and the prayer of faith shall heal the sick." What happened, Lord? And it was almost as if I could hear, "Go back and read that again. I didn't say that." And I went back to James 5 and read it again. And it said, "If any is sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick." The prayer of faith shall save the sick. And then the verse under that said, "Pray ye one for another that you may be healed. Confess your faults one to another. The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Do you see the Lord kept his promise? He keeps his promises. He didn't say the prayer of faith would heal the sick. He never said that. He said the prayer of faith will save the sick. And you know, in both cases, whether that cancer was healed this side of the grave or the other side of the grave, I'm confident that the Lord kept his promise. What was the problem? The problem was Marty Smith was trying to figure out what the scripture meant without going to look what the scripture said. And we do that, well, I do that, more often than I would like to think. Go and see what the scripture says, exactly what it says in English, in this book. You can count on it. You can put your confidence in it. You can trust in it because this is the inspired and infallible word of the living God. But our interpretations and our misreadings of it, you can't hold the Lord to that promise. It's the promise that he has said, and we need to take that exactly. And so they said that. This was the passers-by. There were some other enemies of the Lord there, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. They had been trying to see this day come to pass for a long time. How often they had plotted for his death, how angry they were with him, and how jealous and worried about loss of power they were. And it says there, likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said. Now notice the way they say this is out of mockery. They're trying to do this to laugh at the Lord. Can you imagine laughing at the being that created the universe? That's what the scripture tells us about Jesus Christ. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Those are the first three verses of the gospel according to John. And verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Does that mean that Jesus Christ is God? Well, some people say, no, that doesn't establish it. Because what they believe is that God created Christ first, and so he was in the beginning with God, and then Jesus Christ created everything else. And they use the verse that he is the firstborn of creation, which you'll find in the book of Colossians. But then right after that, it explains what it means by that, that it's the firstborn of those that of the resurrection of the dead. So the Lord is the first of the creatures that rose from the dead, and that's the sense. He is the first of the creation. But as far as whether he is actually the creator and equal with God, take what we just quoted at John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And compare that with Malachi 2:10. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? There it says we have one Father and one God created us. Now, if one God created us, and it says in the book of John that all things were made by the Word that was made flesh, that means Jesus Christ, the Word, who was made flesh, is the one God. Does that make sense? If he created all things were made by him, and then it says, hath not one God created us, then the Word has to be the one God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is equal with God. Another proof that Jesus Christ is God is found over in Isaiah chapter 9. We read these verses a lot around Christmas time, and it says there, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now let me ask you something. Does God share his glory with another? Would God consider that something honoring to his name for someone to call a being that was not God the Everlasting Father and the Mighty God? No, he would be against it. Every other place in the Bible where someone attempts to worship one of God's faithful servants, they tell them to get up and stop worshiping. When Cornelius falls down at the feet of Peter, Peter says, stand up on thy feet. I am a man like as thou art. When John falls down to worship at the feet of the angel in the book of Revelation, the angel says, see that thou doest not, for I am among thy fellow servants of the prophets and the elders. He says, worship God. Any faithful servant of God that is about to receive worship, they always say, don't do it. You worship God. But you know, when the Lord Jesus Christ healed the blind man in John chapter 9, and he revealed himself as the Messiah to that man worshiped him, and the Lord Jesus Christ said nothing. Now, what about these verses of Isaiah? If unto us a son, unto us a child is born, we're talking about a human being. Unto us a son is given, we're talking about a male human being. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Well, that's all right for a human being to be called that his counsel is wonderful. That's okay. But then the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, if this child that's born and son is given is anyone other than God, this would be an affront against God to call him the mighty God and the everlasting Father. So what does God comment on these titles? In verse 7 it says, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Not only will he be called the mighty God and the everlasting Father, but it says that God will approve this. It says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. What do we take away from this? That Jesus Christ is God. He's equal with God. And it tells us that this translation here in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, that says, "There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one," that's inspired Scripture. That's something that we ought to believe and trust in. So here, the chief priests are saying, they're mocking him. They're mocking the being that made the universe, the great and mighty God. Likewise, also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." Let me come back to that. "If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." Now this they have in common with the passers-by. Those that passed by said, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." The chief priests and the scribes and elders say, "Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." What are the enemies of the Lord who have worked so hard to get him put up on that cross? Now what are they bidding him to do? Come down from the cross. They're wanting him to come down just so they can believe him. Now here's a lesson I get out of that. Did the Lord come down from the cross? Not till he was finished with his sacrifice. Not till he was finished with his sacrifice. In fact, I believe this very scene was prophesied in the book of Isaiah. It says here in Isaiah chapter 31 verse 4, "For thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, like as the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof." The Lord had come down from heaven as a man. Now he was on the cross. There was a multitude of shepherds. These were the leaders, the religious leaders. And they were crying against him, but he as a lion was there, and he had his prey. How was he a lion? Well, the scripture calls him the Lion of Judah. What was his prey? The sin and the death due to sin for all his people. And he was in the process of swallowing up death in victory. And as these shepherds, the multitude of shepherds, cried against him, he would not abase himself for the noise of them. He would not come down from the cross, even though they were crying out, "If you come down, we'll believe in you." Here's a lesson that I take from that. It is more important to do what God bids you to do than what will get others to believe in you. It's more important to do the will of God than to do what pleases man. Why, now, if the Lord there had just said, bring the legion of angels and pulled those nails out of his hand and floated down glowing and shining like he did on the Mount of Transfiguration from the cross, maybe at that point they would believe in him. I doubt it. But that's what they said. If he would do such a thing, they would believe in him. Doesn't he want them to believe in him? He wants to do the will of God the Father. That's more important to him. That's a priority rather than just pleasing or getting credibility from these passers-by or these priests and scribes and elders. And so ought it to be in our lives. It ought to be more important for us to do that which pleases God than to do that which pleases man or gets credibility from man. We'd rather hear a well done from God than a you're great from man. And that was the nature of the Lord on the cross. He said, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Now in this mockery, for all the hatred and meanness and blindness in it, there are some accurate things. He did say, I am the Son of God. Sometimes people claim that the Lord never made this claim. And I've been asked about that. Well, where did Jesus ever claim to be the Messiah or claim to be the Son of God or claim to be the Christ, which is the Greek term for Messiah? And we can find that in Mark chapter 14 at his trial. It says in verse 60, 61 and 62, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Verse 63, then the high priest rent his clothes and said, what need we further witnesses? And then after that it says, ye have heard the blasphemy, what think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. What was the reason he was condemned by the chief priest and the scribes and the elders? He made the claim he was the Son of the Blessed, that is the Son of God. He made the claim that he was the Christ, that is the Messiah. He made that claim plainly, and now they're mocking him for that claim, saying he trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The Lord considered it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. He was and is God. But now let me mention here verse 42. He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. Did the Lord have the physical power, being God, to get himself off the cross and to save himself? Well, yes, he has all power. As a matter of fact, after he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Simon Peter drew his sword and sliced off the ear of Malchus the servant, the Lord said, Simon, put away thy sword. He said, thinkest thou not that I can call the Father and he will give me here presently 12 legions of angels? And so 12 legions of angels. A legion was 5,400 soldiers. 12 legions of angels was thousands of angels. One angel in the siege of Jerusalem slew 185 Assyrian infantrymen and soldiers. If you do all that multiplication, 12 times 5,400 times 185,000, that was a force capable of destroying 12 billion people all at once. The Lord certainly had at his command the power to save himself. But what about this statement here? Himself he cannot save. Was that right? Yes, it was. Don't ever think that there were many ways that God could have chosen to save His people out of the fallen human race. Don't ever think there were a number of ways available to Him and He picked the cross just because of some of its other characteristics. As a matter of fact, the Lord prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Abba, Father, if there be any other way, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." The Lord God, being holy and being righteous, because of the sin of man, there were two possibilities that God could have acted and still been holy and righteous. He could have condemned the entire human race to everlasting torment and separation from God. He could have done that and been fair and righteous and holy. Or He could come to earth Himself and take that same suffering and that same penalty Himself as a man. Those were the only two actions. And since God, in eternity past, and I don't even know how to talk about it as in terms of time, but since God purposed that He would save others, that He would save His people from out of the human race, since He purposed that He would do that, He was denying that option of destroying the entire human race from His presence. He was, before the world was ever spoken into existence, He was purposing that He could not save Himself. That He would come as a human, as one of His creatures. That He would fulfill His own holy law. That He would go to a death of this nature, where He would be made a curse for sin. For cursed is he that hangeth on a tree. That He would be the contradiction of sin. He suffered the contradiction of sinners against Himself. And in doing that, He would be the conqueror of his sin. Because He said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I shall in no wise cast out." The Lord, before the foundation of the world, purposed that He would be the curse of the sin, He would be the contradiction of the sin, and He would be the conqueror of the sin, and that He would swallow up death in victory, and there was no other way. And so there was a factuality in this statement by the chief priests and scribes and elders. He saved others. Himself, He cannot save. It's not just that He would not. He could not. For His own divine purpose and holiness brought Him to this, and there was no other way. There was no passing of this cup. This was the will of God and could not be altered. Now the first part, the chief priests and scribes said He saved others. Did He do that? Oh yes. Even as they were speaking there, there was much that had gone abroad about His reputation, how He had saved the blind from their blindness, and saved the deaf from their lack of hearing, saved the lame from their impotency, saved the lepers from their disease, saved those that were afflicted from an unclean spirit unto peace. And one miracle in particular, the high priest had even mentioned in their own council, after the death and then the resurrection of Lazarus from the grave, the priest gathered together, and it says in John 11:47, "Then gathered the chief priest and the Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we? For this man doeth many miracles.'" Even as they gathered there after the raising of Lazarus, they themselves mentioned that this man, it's not that he seems to do miracles, this man doeth many miracles. They had encountered those that had come and told them that He had raised a man from the dead. He saved others. You realize they were speaking a truth when they said this? He saved others, and they knew it. They knew. They didn't know the extent of that salvation. I don't know that we understand the full extent today, but they knew that this was the truth. He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. Did the Lord Jesus Christ save others? Yes, they knew it. But we have a little more revelation in the Scripture now than they did in that day. That's the reason his name was Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. They had known he had saved people from blindness, deafness, lameness, leprosy, unclean spirits, and even from the grave. But to save them from their sins and save them to life everlasting, I don't expect they knew this, because they weren't witnesses of the great miracle that was not only taking place then, but would take place 3 days later when he rebuilt that temple. He raised it again in 3 days. He saved others, himself he cannot save. What's a lesson there to us? That a good bit of our lives, if we're to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, needs to be spent in ministering to others. Not to please them or seek the popularity that comes from others, but rather to do them good for edification. So out of this scene, which is there, the enemies of the Lord around the cross, there's so much there. It's a lifetime of preaching. But there's three things here that I see that are very plain. One, I need to go and see exactly what the Word of God says before I even begin to try to understand what it means. The second is that I need to always seek to please God rather than to be popular with men. And then third, if I would be like my Savior, who saved others and himself he cannot save, that needs to be the nature of my life. That is to serve others rather than first thinking about myself. Brothers and sisters, that runs contrary to my flesh. Matter of fact, all three of these run contrary to my flesh. So often I want to jump to an opinion about what the Lord teaches rather than going back and really looking hard at what he says. So often I want the popularity of men rather than the commendation of God. So often I want to think about what I want rather than what would help others. But you know, that's just the nature of the conflict in us. If there's something in you that wants to follow the Lord and be that kind of a servant and be that pleasing to God, if there's something in you that delights in the law of God after the inward man, and yet you do see this conflict in your flesh, there's a law of sin dwelling in your members that wants to do the opposite, and there's this battle going on in you, I want you to be encouraged by this. That's an evidence that you truly are born again. And when he saved others, he was saving you forever and ever. And that because he dwells in you, not only is there that battle, but there is the power to win. For greater is he that is within you than he that's within the world. And he that is within you is this very one of whom the Scripture said he saved others. Himself he cannot save, the Lord Jesus Christ.